As we open up together this morning, Hebrews, let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, we are before you as we open up your word together to know the fellowship that this word brings to us, the fellowship that we can have through the Spirit with yourself, to know you, to know your purposes, to behold the one who gave himself. Lord, do open our eyes, cause light to shine in our hearts. Don't let any of us disqualify ourselves from that blessing that you would give us as you impart to us through the scripture your truth. Lord, we are not equal to this, but you're our God and you choose to bless. You've commanded a blessing. And we pray, Lord, that we could know it, that we would be like those with mouths open wide, ready to be fed by you. Speak to us, Lord. Grant this word to be living to us. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So last time we opened up Hebrews, we just began something of an introduction to this letter. And so this morning we want to begin by reading what is given here, what the author has given us. So the first thing is to say, well, what are we reading? And what we're reading in chapter 13 and verse 22, the writer describes as a word of exhortation. He actually describes it as a word of exhortation in a few words. It's actually quite a few words, quite a lot of words, but it's a word of exhortation. And that same phrase is used in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas went to a synagogue and the elders in the synagogue said to him, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, you know, stand up and give it." And Paul stood up and indeed gave them a word of exhortation. So why do we say this? It's because this word is not, what we're reading is not what we'd call an apologetic. It's not something that's been written to unbelievers to try and persuade them concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus. But it's something that's been written to believers. And it's an exhortation to them. So we need to read it like this. We need to recognize that that the ones to whom he's writing, they already believe in the Lord. They already have experience of the Lord. They're born again people. But there's more for them. There's encouragement for them. There's this exhortation to go on. And that's what we're reading. And so as we read this, we might say, "Oh, I already know that." Or, "Yeah, that's familiar." Or, "What's the point of that?" But we have to understand that the Holy Spirit has given this to us to take us further. So our heart needs to be like that. You know, "Lord, take me on. Let me see. What is it here that I need to see? Where's the encouragement for me here? What will enlarge me here? What will make me, and what will enable me to see and understand more than I have seen and understood?" So this is how we go forward. So what we can do now, well, before we do anything now, I just want to, in a way, step aside a little bit from the argument in these first few verses of Hebrews and just draw attention to something which is such a privilege for us and such a blessing. And that is simply the beginning. In my translation, it begins with the word God. And if I was to ask you, you know, who is God? Can you please tell me about God? It's a word we use so frequently and so easily. But try and think, who are we speaking of when we speak of him? When we begin to turn our mind, I don't know if you've ever read one of those books or heard somebody speaking on what they say is the the attributes of God, or the qualities, the nature of God. Because when you hear that, very soon your mind is just sort of, I can't comprehend this. God who is eternal, who has no beginning, who has no end. God who is infinite in knowledge, infinite in wisdom, infinite in power, infinite in love. But these, we can say this so easily, but the one of whom we speak, the invisible God, whom no one has seen, he is the subject here. He is the one of whom we're speaking. And, you know, it's so popular now, especially in the noisiest part of our culture, in the media, in movies, and in such like. There is an atheistic view that's always being presented, a world where there is no God. But even a little contemplation of that leads you almost to madness, because there's nothing but questions and no answers. But to us who have believed, we have this simple understanding that there is one we have never seen. There is one who is responsible for all that we see, all that we know, all that we touch, all that we feel. Our very inner essence as a human being is out of God. It's his creation. It's his handiwork. And we are drawn to this great, great mystery of God. And the second thing that is so extraordinary, and again for us maybe something that's so familiar, is that God spoke. If there is, you know, that this simple thing that God speaks. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, God speaks. And in speaking, there is purpose. In speaking, there is engagement. In speaking, he is involved in his creation. And even in speaking, there must be love. Else he would not speak. There'd be nothing. There'd be absolute silence. He would be withdrawn. He would have nothing to do with this. But because of his love and because of his purpose, because the creation is not an accident, but his deliberate working, God speaks. Again, you know, you take that into the world and suggest that there is a God who speaks, and that would be ridiculed by so many. But for us, this is absolutely fundamental. This is our God. In the Psalms, so often it speaks of God as an idol. You know, the heathen have their idols. And it says they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. But our God, our living God, the invisible, eternal, immortal God, hears, sees, and he speaks. And that is the love of God. That is the proof of the love of God. So this is just a foundation. This is just the beginning. This is where we start from, this knowledge of the infinite and eternal God. But let us read these four verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his essence and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, it's only four verses, but when the writer has begun this letter, he has put into those four verses his whole message, his whole theme, or at least the essence of it and the beginning of it. He's going to enlarge on this considerably as we go through. But let's just do a quick overview of these four verses. He says, God spoke. He spoke in many parts and in many ways. He spoke in times past. He spoke to the fathers, to our ancestors. He spoke in the prophets or through the prophets. But now, fully and finally, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so right at the beginning, he establishes this contrast. He draws our attention to this great contrast between what has gone before and what is now. And then he begins to speak about the Son, and he says seven things about the Son. And then he draws his conclusion that the Son is greater than the angels. And that is very surprising for us, destination of these magnificent verses in the first four, these first four verses. He's like the Apostle Paul often did. I'm not saying the Apostle Paul wrote this, but like the Apostle Paul often did, he would make a statement and then he would proceed to enlarge upon it and justify it and expand it. And this writer has done something similar. He set up this contrast between what has gone before and what is now and shown, well, we shall see. We want to look into this in more detail, but he's shown that his great theme is the Son, in contrast to all else that's gone before. So I've slightly altered what I've read to try and get a little bit closer to what the original language says. Not entirely, but a little bit closer. So God, who in many parts or many portions and in many ways spoke in time past to the fathers in the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. So let us look at this. But as we look at it, let's understand that in this contrast to what has gone before, to what is our present situation, there is a great continuity that he's drawing our attention to. For a lot of people, Christians even now, they seem to see that there's a great disconnect between the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of things which they sort of think, well, that's past, that's gone, not interested in that, don't relate to it, don't understand it. But in the New Testament, we have something different. And even they say God revealed in the Old Testament is not the God revealed in the New, and such things. But that's not the message in Hebrews, because the message in Hebrews is that what has gone before has, so to speak, laid a foundation. It's been a preparatory work for that which has come now. So there's not a disconnect. It's not like this was bad, now this is good, or this was something that we can now just sort of cast aside and ignore. Not at all. Rather, as the Lord Jesus said, I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill. So this great light comes out of the law and the prophets, and it enlightens us as we look into the New Testament. So God, who in many parts and in many ways spoke in times past to the fathers in the prophets. And what he's saying is, he's drawing our attention to many parts or many portions. In other words, he's saying that God's speaking in the past, in the prophets, was a piecemeal revelation. There were bits and pieces spoken. And you couldn't take one part that was spoken by one prophet at one time and say, now I have the whole message. You needed to bring together the parts, because the parts were fragmented. There were many parts. And one man would see one thing, another man would see something else. And these have to be brought together. In a sense, if you only had what we call the Old Testament, the scriptures that the Jews had before Christ, if we only had that, reading through would be like piecing together a jigsaw, saying, you know, they're talking about great days that are coming. They're talking about a revelation that's going to come. They're talking about the Messiah that's coming. And you'd be trying to piece together the many parts to get the full picture. What does it look like? What will he be like? What will happen? This would be what you'd be doing. So it's many parts. And we know that there are many prophets. And even, you know, right back at the beginning, God spoke to Adam and spoke about one who would come. And then through Noah, Abraham, and so on, all the prophets going forward, there's much been spoken. And then he says, in many ways. And that is that there are various forms that in which God has spoken. And we think of, well, he spoke directly words to the prophets, but there are also ceremonies or rituals, such as the offerings and different things like that. There was the tabernacle, which itself was a message concerning the nature of God and the purpose of God. People had visions, people had dreams, all different ways and means that the Lord used. So this was the nature of the revelation that was given in the past. So if we were to summarize that, we could say that when God spoke in the prophets, what he spoke was fragmented. It doesn't mean that it was untrue, but it was just in part. It was fragmented. Each revelation was not complete in itself. And this revelation was always pointing forward. It was preparing the nation for that which was to come. It was pointing them forward. It was preparatory. And the Jewish people always had that sense that they hadn't yet arrived. This wasn't God's full purpose. There was yet more that was coming. Remember those words when Solomon built the temple, and when the temple was inaugurated, he built this temple. He built this house, and he built it according to the plan and provision of God. He knew that God had ordained this. He was able to pray in a way that indicated the huge significance of this building. And he knew that this was God's house. It wasn't a cathedral. It wasn't a meeting place. It wasn't an assembly hall. It was a dwelling place for God. And yet he said at the same time, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I've built? He knew God could not be contained in this house. So there's this sense that he's told me to build this, but there must be something more. His dwelling place can't be this building. It has to be something more. What is this speaking about? Where is this leading? But the speaking in his Son in these days is whole. It's not fragmented. It is complete, because the Son is one. He has come. and it is final. As somebody said, the prophets of old and all that the Lord did in of old were like the prophets were like signposts pointing. But when the Son came, he is the destination. We have arrived. This is what all was pointing towards. So there's a great contrast here. The Son is the full and final word. This is God's message. He is God's message. And all that came before him are simply witnesses to him. And all that come, or rather, forerunners of him, pointing towards him, and all that come after are witnesses to him. There's pointing forward to him and pointing back to him. He is the focus. So what else? God spoke, and he says, in these last days. God has spoken in these last days. So we have this picture of the time past. In times past, God spoke to the fathers, but in these last days. What signifies the last days? Messiah has come. All that which was pointing forward now has come to its fulfillment. He has come. And when Messiah comes, we know we are in the last days. Because Messiah in coming, when the Lord Jesus came, this is the event that was being spoken of. There's not another coming after him. It's not as if he's going to point forward to another, because all now is focused upon him and all is invested in him. And we are in the last days also. These are the days of the Messiah. How many days there are to go, we don't know. That's the question mark. But all that came before was preparation for him. And all that comes now is fulfillment. Of course, the fulfillment is an ongoing fulfillment, because the Lord is building now his dwelling place. But we are in the last days. Messiah has come. And it's an extraordinary thing to get that sense that this is it. We are among those privileged generations that are in these days. And before us, there were so many generations that longed to see. As the Lord Jesus said, you know, many prophets and many righteous men have longed to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. But we hear and we see him. And the privilege and the responsibility of these last days is upon us all. We have to come to terms with, we have to deal with the reality of the Lord Jesus, because everything is going to be determined by our response to him. These are the last days. And we read that God has spoken in his Son. Now, I've put his in brackets there, and in my translation it's in italics, because in the Greek the word his is not actually there. In Greek, what it says literally is in Son. God has spoken in Son. God spoke before in the prophets, but now he has spoken in Son. And how do you translate that into English? In some versions they put in his Son. In some versions they put in a Son. Neither translation is exactly what is intended in the Greek. I mean, I don't know Greek. I rely on other people for this. But I'm told that if you can think it or feel it, you can say it in Greek. It's a very rich language. So what is intended by this expression, in Son, is that a focus upon the nature of the one to whom he is pointing. It wouldn't have been appropriate for his purposes to say, in Jesus Christ. But of course that is the case. But that's not what he's drawing attention. He's not drawing our attention at this moment to the particular person, but rather the nature of that person, or the character of that person. Who is that person? That person is Son. That's who he is. And therefore, different, totally different from all who have come before. We remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21, where he spoke about the people who'd leased a vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard went away, and then the owner of the vineyard sent his servants, and how those who leased the vineyard abused the servants and stoned them and treated them shamefully. And then the owner of the vineyard said, last of all, he said, I will send my son. And the owners of the vineyard understood the difference. This was the son. This is the heir. This is the one who is in relationship to the owner, totally different from the servants that he sent before. Last of all, the Lord Jesus said, he said, I will send my son. Surely they will honor him. Of course, the purpose in that parable was a little different, but you see the distinction there. The Lord was drawing that distinction there. He was aware of it. Those who were listening were probably not so aware of it. So what does this mean, in Son? If we say in a Son, perhaps that captures some of it, but it also sort of suggests as if there are many sons and it just happened to be one. It's not that. It's one only begotten Son, the unique Son, the Son. What does it mean? It means that it's God himself who speaks. It's not another, it's not a prophet, nor is it an angel, no created being. It's not the Holy Spirit speaking through a man, through a sinful man. He's not speaking as the Father. But he's speaking as himself, as a divine person, the Son, the incarnate one, the eternal one. Who is it that stood amongst us? Who is it that stood amongst us? God speaking as himself. The Son. We can't see the word Son in this context without seeing something very plainly. You know, in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6, the well-known verse concerning a son. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the prophet said this, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this bringing together of these two words, a child is born, a son is given. Well, we understand this, that the one of whom we're speaking is a man. The son of whom we're speaking is a man. And this was well understood by those who received the letter to the Hebrews. They're believers in the Lord Jesus. This is not an argument that needs to be made. They understand this. In fact, they see it more clearly than we do. They see the humanity of the Lord Jesus with great clarity. Everybody did. There was no question when he walked among us of his humanity. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. He would sweat like any other. He was real. A child is born, a son is given. So when we read this, when we say God himself spoke as himself the Son, we know that we are speaking of a man who is himself divine, who is himself the eternal, uncreated God. That is the great mystery. That is the wonder of it. For us, in our day, we so easily lose sight of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. It might seem foolish to say that, because of course we have the Gospels before us, and of course we read the Gospels, and we see the man walking amongst us. We read of his birth. We read of his tears. We read of his suffering. But to hold that, and as we proceed in this book, and as we read these verses, to hold on to that vision, we are speaking of a man who was amongst us. And even now, this day, at the right hand of the Father, remains a human being and divine. It absolutely boggles the mind. It's extraordinary. But this is so important that we see this. His humanity. Oh, how radical is this? How shocking is this? Many people will just dismiss it out of hand. Impossible, ridiculous. Even a blasphemy to suggest it. It's that. Or else, it's the infinite power of God and the extraordinary love of God. When we can speak of infinite love and great grace towards a sinful humanity, we can also speak of incarnation. But if we lose sight of that, how will we ever consider it? How will we ever contemplate it or imagine it could be? He came as a divine person. And as John says in the Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. The very incarnation is grace, full of grace and truth. What an extraordinary, glorious, wonderful fact. God has spoken in Son, in this one. God has spoken in his Son. And now the writer takes us on a little trip, he speaks seven things concerning the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Whew. This is what he has to say concerning the nature, the person through whom God has now spoken. And when we say God has spoken, we don't simply mean that the Lord Jesus came and said things, but rather that the Lord Jesus came and he is the message. He is in himself the word. He is, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all gathered up in him. So let us take a few moments to look at these seven things. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. This takes us, so to speak, to the end of history, when all is wrapped up, when the universe, when God's purpose in this universe has come to its end, when there is a new creation, he is the heir of all things. Of all that is all his. In Psalm 2, it says, ask of me. God says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you for the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. It's all yours. John the Baptist, or rather John the Apostle, says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And the Lord Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the inheritor of all things, everything is his. Look out the window, everything is his. Look at the stars, everything is his. He is the inheritor. At the end of history, everything is his. Through whom he made the worlds. The worlds, literally in Greek, is the ages, but the intention is that it gathers up everything, the ages and all that is in them. It's also used in chapter 11 when it speaks about the creation. It's the universe. It's all. Through whom he made the world. God made the universe, the earth, life, humanity, every living thing is through him. Do we read that elsewhere? Of course we do. In John's Gospel, in the prologue of John's Gospel, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In Colossians, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. We're not simply speaking about the universe, but even that which is invisible to us, the other realm. All things were made through him. All things were created through him and for him. The Lord Jesus, the Son, the incarnate one, is the creator of all things. He is the reason for the creation. They're created through him, by him, for him. He is the logic of the creation. You could put it like that. Why is there a universe? Because of him. Because of a purpose wrapped up in him. who being the brightness of his glory or the outshining of his glory. It is like as if he's saying that the Lord Jesus is like the rays of the sun. It's through the outshining of the sun that we see the sun, that we feel the sun, that we know the sun shines, that we see everything. He is the outshining of the glory of God. It could also be understood as a reflection of the glory of God. In either case, it is the very essence of the infinite and eternal God is in him. He is, the Son is, the outshining of his glory. And it says, he is the exact imprint of his nature. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. He has revealed him. He is the exact imprint. This is God. This is the nature of God. And we know those unforgettable words of Jesus, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The exact imprint of his nature. If you ever have an idea of God, what is God like? Look upon the Lord Jesus, and there is your answer. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He came to reveal God. What grace is this? What wonder is this? It says he is upholding all things by the word of his power or by his powerful word. He is holding all things up. Or in Colossians it says he himself is before all things and all things are held together in him. Or they continue or they endure or they exist in him. So the picture isn't, if you know Greek mythology, you know that there's this god called Atlas, who carries the world on his back. And you see pictures of this poor man sort of under the burden of the world, this dead weight sitting upon him. That's not the picture here. Rather, this is the Lord Jesus sustaining all and seeing that all is carried through to its purpose. It is he in history. It is he doing things. It is he accomplishing his purpose in the creation, in the world, in the universe. All things are being drawn into his purpose. And he is the one who carries it forward by the word of his power. A few words. He purged sins. Or he accomplished a purification of sins. There's much to be said in this letter later about this. But if we just look at that simply, we could, for example, we can look at what it says in Romans chapter 8. For what the law could not do, all the commandments that God had given in the Old Testament, righteous and true, good and spiritual, could not accomplish what needed to be accomplished to overcome sin. They could steer a man into a better life. They could teach us to behave better. They could prevent perhaps murder and adultery and theft. But they couldn't purify a man. They couldn't deliver a person from sin, nor could the blood of bulls and goats deliver a person from sin. But it says he purged sins after he had purged sins. This impossible task was accomplished by him. He purged sins. God accomplished this sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The man came and died for men. The man came and suffered the outrage of our hatred to manifest the glory of God's love at the very same time on that cross. He delivered from sin. There is no other deliverance. The law never delivers. And all of the religion of the world is law in one form or another. Do this, do that, try harder. So many things to be done in the hope that perhaps you get a pass mark. You not get 100%, but you get a pass mark. But in the Lord Jesus, we have purification, forgiveness, sin dealt with, the sinner set free, the guilty justified. What a freedom, what a deliverance. How could that be accomplished? Because the one who accomplished it is Son. Because of the greatness of him, because of the greatness of his offering. You know, many people do this. They put, you know, the old balances. You have the balances. And in this and you in this side of the balance, you pile all of human sin, all of the wickedness in the heart of men, and all that wickedness acted out in human history from the very beginning. And you have this immense weight, this gravity of human sin. And what do you put on this side? What can account for that? And the Christian says, Christ died for my sins, and you've got one man on this side of the balance. All of human sin on this side, and one man on this side? Is that sufficient? And then our eyes are opened, and we see who that one man is. He's the Son. He's the incarnate one. He is the eternal God who gave himself as the offering for sin. He purged sin. What a glorious statement. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Ephesians we read that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. God raised him, and he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When we think of resurrection, let us not simply think of the Sunday morning. Let us not simply think that on that Sunday morning, Mary saw in the garden one she thought was the gardener. This is indeed resurrection, but the resurrection is more, because he was raised not just from death, but to the very throne of God. And that man is exalted on high. So the writer says he has, having become, in verse 4, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. You think, what is this? Having become so much better. Well, first of all, why does he draw our attention to the angels? We don't have, well, perhaps I should speak for myself, but I think that angels don't have a very big place in our understanding of the things of God. And in fact, angels are usually made a joke of. you know, little figures sort of with wings, flat, little cute things, and you know, it's frequently in films or so on. It's a joke. But in the scripture, it's different. In the scripture, the angels are the servants of God who behold his face. And they are mighty angels. They are powerful. They execute the will of God. Don't get in their way. And the law, when it was given on Mount Sinai, the Jews always associated with the angels, and the scripture says so. Stephen, when he's speaking in Acts chapter 7, says, "You have received the law by the direction of angels." It's through angels' hands that this law was given. Paul says in Galatians, the law was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. And in Hebrews 2, it says, the word spoken through angels was proved steadfast. And he's speaking of that which went before, the law. It came through angels. So this first thing, it might seem surprising to us. Why angels? He's directing the eyes of these believers to a man who is the Son, and simply showing, whatever you might think of the angels, whatever significance and grandeur you might assign to the angels, know this, that this man is more. It says he has become greater than the angels, has become so much better than the angels. But if he's the Son, he's already better. But it says by inheritance. Yes, as Son, indeed, he is so much better. He is their creator. But as man, through this offering, he has by inheritance, through the greatness of this sacrifice and this offering, he has been highly exalted. As we read in Philippians, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, if it were for no other reason, this offering, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. When we read the writings in the New Testament, apart from the Gospels, in the Gospels we see constant reference to Jesus. But when we turn to Paul's letters, we very rarely see the Lord Paul use the Lord's name simply Jesus. Usually it's the Lord Jesus, or Jesus our Lord, or Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we do see the name Jesus, our attention is drawn to the man, to his humanity, to his being amongst us, his walking here with us, his suffering our pains and enduring our life. At the name of Jesus, hallelujah, every knee shall bow. God has exalted him that every knee should bow at his name. And what we understand is that every knee shall bow to him. So what is the point here? What can we say? What can we take away from these first four verses, this introduction, this prologue to the letter? Surely it's this, that the Lord Jesus is the absolute center and focus of all that God is working in our day, in our midst, in the earth, in the world, in the universe. And therefore, we can check our own hearts and our own understanding simply by this test. Where is the Lord Jesus in your vision? Where is the Lord Jesus in your understanding? How much does he matter to you? You know, people say, I believe in God. Yes, yes, but what of Jesus? What of him? What of his life and his death and his resurrection? What about that? How central is that to you? How much do you turn, how often do you turn to that glorious event, that glorious truth? How much do you cling to his cross? How much strength do you get from his humanity, his being here, his love and grace? He is center. Every knee shall bow to him. And our life, if it's going to be well lived, is going to be a life where we are always in heart bowing to him. He is our message. He is God's purpose. He is the fulfillment of all the will of God. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that your Son, the Beloved, the Holy One, the inheritor of all things, the creator of all, the reason for all, that he might have his place in our hearts, and that we might be known as people who belong to him, who love him, who worship him, who serve him, who follow him. Lord, give him that place in our hearts. That's our prayer. And we ask this in his holy and precious name. Amen.